The lesson for today is from the book of Luke, chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. One Sabbath, while Jesus was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked some heads of grain, rubbed them in their hands, and ate them. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered, "Have you not read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" The word of our Lord.
So we read in the book of Revelation, in chapter 21, verse 5, these words, "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" Keep that in mind as we look at the scriptures today. We're in Luke's gospel. We've already seen some amazing, incredible things. So if you have your own Bible, open it up to Luke chapter 5. The Pew Bibles, page 836, if you have it on your phone, Luke 5, we're moving into 6. Because I want to show you what I mean by making all things new. And so we start off chapter 5, and Jesus is on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. He's teaching. There's a huge crowd of people, so many that they're literally crushing him. And he sees off to the side a couple of fishing boats that have been pulled up onto the shore. And he says to the owner of one of them, Simon, "Hey, if I get into your boat, will you push me out just far enough so that I don't get smashed and yet people can still hear me?" So Jesus got into the boat. They put him out far enough that he wouldn't get smashed. And he taught and he preached to the people from the boat. And when he was done and the people started to leave, then they pulled him back in. And Jesus looked at Simon and his three fishing companions, Andrew and James and John, and he said, "Follow me, because from now on, you won't be catching fish. You are going to catch people." It's a whole new life for them, a whole new occupation, a whole new set of challenges, the likes of which they can't even begin to fathom. And then we move on, and Luke says, and they were in another of the cities, presumably in Galilee. And while they're there, Jesus encounters a man who has leprosy. And the man says to him, "If you are willing, you can heal me." To which Jesus responds, "I am willing." And he healed the man of his leprosy. A whole new world has opened up for this man. A new life for him, for his family, for his friends, for the people who were with Jesus. They saw something new that they probably had a hard time explaining. But it also represented a new danger and new trouble for Jesus. Because he didn't just heal the man and send him on his way. He healed the man and said, "Go, show yourself to the priest." If the priest had been out and about at all, he would have seen this man off in the distance, outside of town, crying, "Unclean, unclean." And now here this man shows up, and he's got all of his fingers and his toes and his nose and his ears, and he's healed. And the priest would have said to him, "So how did this happen?" To which the man would have said, "Well, there's this guy and his name is Jesus, and he healed me." No longer would Jesus be able to fly under the radar. And soon, the scribes and the Pharisees would become his constant companions. Another day, Luke tells us, when Jesus was teaching, and now we see the coming of the scribes and the Pharisees. They've come from all over Galilee. They've come because of what Jesus has done and because of what he just might do that particular day. And the word of what Jesus was doing had just spread like wildfire. And so Jesus is in a house and he's teaching. Maybe he stopped for lunch. Maybe he was invited in. We don't really know. But what we do know is that there are so many people in this house that it appears half of the city that they're in is inside this small house. And some men come. They've heard who Jesus is. They've heard what Jesus has done. They're carrying their friend who's paralyzed on a mat. And they're hoping against all hope that Jesus will heal him. But they can't get anywhere close even to the door because then, just as now, nobody's willing to give up their spot for somebody else. And so the men do the next best thing. They look around. They see the outside staircase that leads to the roof. And so they carry this man up to the roof. They bend down. They start digging in the roof. They dig a hole in the roof, right? You know the story. And they lower this man down in front of Jesus. And Jesus says to him, "Your sins are forgiven." Well, what's that got to do with being paralyzed? But he was healing from the inside out. But as soon as he said, "Your sins are forgiven," the antennae, the radar of the scribes and the Pharisees went up and they looked at each other and they said, "Who does this guy think he is anyway? This Jesus of Nazareth. Everybody knows only God can forgive sins. This is blasphemy." And they were angry. And Jesus knew what they were thinking. And he called them out. And he said to the man, "Get up. Take your bed and go," to which the man did. Can you imagine the new life this man has? He doesn't have to be carried everywhere. He can actually provide for his family. His friends have a whole new lease on life because they're not carrying him. And the people that were in that house, oh my goodness, can you even imagine witnessing something like that? And Luke tells us that the man went home glorifying God, which is how you and I are called to live. We're called such that what we say, what we do, how we treat one another should bring God glory. And then we see Jesus walking up to the tax collector's booth. There sits Levi, whose name is also Matthew. And he says, "Come on, follow me." And Matthew gets up and leaves everything there, the chair, the booth, the money, everything. This is a new adventure. It's a new lease on life. Maybe, just maybe, people won't hate him anymore. Little did he know. But he's so excited by this new opportunity that he calls all of his tax collector friends. He invites Jesus and his closest friends, and he throws this huge party. And who shows up? The scribes and the Pharisees. Not that they were invited, mind you, but in Jesus' day, the windows didn't have glass. So if you were throwing a party or if you were having a fight and people happened to hear, they would come and stand at the window and watch and listen. And so here are the scribes and the Pharisees wondering out loud, why in heaven's name is Jesus hanging out with the riffraff? And Jesus says to them, "I have come so that sinners have a chance to come clean, so that they have an opportunity for new life, not only here and now, but into eternity." But it doesn't end there. Then there was the whole issue of fasting, and why didn't Jesus and his disciples fast like everybody else? And Jesus said to them, "You don't fast when the bridegroom is here." Can you see him going, what does that have to do with anything? We know, because we're on this side of the cross, that Jesus is the bridegroom. We know how all of this plays out. These folks, the scribes, the Pharisees, the disciples, everybody in Jesus' day up until his crucifixion and resurrection has no idea how things are going to play out. They're confused, they don't understand, and frankly, we wouldn't be any different if we were living back then. And then Jesus gets to the heart of things. And he says to them, "You cannot put new cloth on old. And you cannot put new wine in old wineskins. Behold, I have come to make all things new." Jesus is that new. He's the new wine that won't fit into the old skins, into the old traditions. He's the new fabric that doesn't even come close to matching the old. Look at these words from the Apostle Paul. This is 2 Corinthians 5. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. He came to make those folks new. He is here to make us new, you and me. He's that new wine, the new cloth. He's the one that is turning absolutely everything upside down. And for the scribes and the Pharisees who just absolutely are clinging with all their worth to their rules and their regulations and absolutely everything that is old, this is not okay with them, the things that Jesus is doing. So the question gets asked, what is new? Everything. If you go back to Luke chapter 4, you would see that when Jesus first kind of came on the scene, people were enthralled with him. They followed him everywhere. They couldn't say enough good things about him. The buzz everywhere was this Jesus of Nazareth. But by the time we get to today's text, for a lot of people, those who were curious about who Jesus was and what he was doing, their curiosity had turned into hostility. The religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees have come to look at Jesus as the most dangerous man in all of Israel. He was a threat to their religious power, to their prestige, to their wealth. And if truth be told, they weren't that far off. Jesus was the greatest teacher the world had ever seen, the greatest teacher the world ever will see. And he was attacking their rituals. He was assaulting their legalism, their need to have all of these rules and regulations. And what's even worse, he was hanging out with the riffraff. He was actually concerned about them. He was forgiving their sins. And when he confronted them directly, when he confronted their pride, their hypocrisy, their unrepentant conviction that God really did want people to follow all these rules and regulations, it infuriated them. They were insulted that he'd chosen this ragtag band of people to be his disciples, and he hadn't picked one person from the religious elite. It was insulting to them. That's the flavor of the world when Luke is writing this. One of their biggest, baddest places of contention centered around the Sabbath. You know the Sabbath. It was originally given by God in the Mosaic Law, the commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. One commandment, right? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But by the time Jesus came along, there was this ginormous, enormous, tangled web of rules and regulations, man-made rules and regulations that literally rendered the Sabbath the most oppressive and burdensome day of the week. In fact, if you were to look in the Talmud, the central text of Rabbinic Judaism, the source where they got most of their religious law and their theology, the thing that was supposed to be the guide for Jewish life, you will find that there are 24 chapters of rules and regulations involving the Sabbath. 24 chapters of little bitty teeny tiny detail of what you can and can't do on the Sabbath. But think about this. How many of us, and you don't need to raise your hand, how many of us come through those doors every Sunday morning with something set in our head of how we expect church to be? We have our own set of rules and regulations, spoken or unspoken, of what we expect when we come in here and we sit in these pews. And worse yet, many of us have been in other churches, different synods, different denominations, where when it comes time to gather at the table, the person that's presiding says, so here's the deal. If you're not a member of this congregation, if you're not a part of this synod, or if you're not this denomination, you are not welcome at the Lord's table. Nowhere in Scripture does Jesus put restrictions on who can and who cannot come to his table. Those are man-made rules, not unlike the rules that the Pharisees put together that you'll find in the Talmud. But the thing is, the new that Jesus brought wasn't intended to be external. It was intended to be internal. He's going to change us from the inside out. He came to change our hearts, to make our insides new. He doesn't give a darn about the outside. He's concerned about what's inside of us. And so there they were, Jesus and his disciples on the Sabbath. And they're walking through a grain field. And they're hungry. And so they pluck some of the heads of grain and they rub it between the palms of their hands to get the outside hulls off. And they drop the hull on the ground and they eat the grain. And who is there? The scribes and the Pharisees. Because now they're lurking everywhere Jesus goes. And they said, why are you doing something that's not lawful on the Sabbath? And the question was asked of all of them, but it was really directed at Jesus. Because what the disciples had just done was working. You see, they had harvested the grain. They had winnowed the grain by rubbing their hands together, and they had discarded the hulls. Three rules they broke. Not God's rules, but man's rules. There is no guilt here. And if you go back to Deuteronomy 23, you'll see that in the law of Moses, provision is made for widows, orphans, the poor, and travelers. So if you owned a field, a vineyard, or an orchard, when you harvested, you left the outside edges. You didn't harvest that part so that those groups of people, the poor, the widows, the orphans, and the travelers, could come and get enough food to eat to sustain them. There's nothing illegal about what Jesus and the disciples did. But the scribes and the Pharisees, again, were angry that Jesus and his disciples had broken their rules. Because, you see, they didn't really care about people. Their whole life, their religion, their worship, their faith centered on making sure every I was dotted, every T was crossed, every rule and regulation was followed to the nth degree. And so when we look at these scribes and these Pharisees, what we really see are A, either people who don't know their scripture very well, or B, people who didn't listen to their prophets. Example, this is Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. Hosea says, "For I declare I desire mercy and not sacrifice, acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." In other words, what God really wants is people whose hearts are devoted to Him and a life that is marked by showing mercy to others. Amos continues, chapter 5. Verses 21 to 24. Once again, God runs through a list of things that are abhorrent to Him. He doesn't like hollow worship. He doesn't like it when people just go through the motions. My guess is if we're here and we're just sitting in the pew because we're supposed to be here, but we have really no relationship with God and we aren't doing really anything for God's people, that may not get us where we think it will. He wants justice to roll on like a river and righteousness like a never-failing stream. And one more, one of my favorites, Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of you? And that you is plural, so it means all of us. But to act justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's what God wanted from His people then. That's what He wants from His people now. And it has to start at the top. Whether it's the bishop, whether it's the pastor, whether it's the council, whatever it is. But in Jesus' day, the leaders, there was no mercy. There was no justice. There was no vibrant worship. There was no relationship with God. There were just this onerous, ponderous number of rules and regulations until Jesus came. And he came to demonstrate what it looks like to love one another. He came to show us how much God loves us and how much he wants to lavish his love on you and on me. He came to demonstrate for us what it looks like to live a life of mercy. He came to be an example for us. That's why he hung out with the riffraff. Why he healed lepers and people who were possessed with demons. That's why he spoke to women who in that day and age had no rights, no nothing. That's why he hung out with the poor. The thing is, whether it's in Jesus' day, in our day, or 100 years from now, there will always be people who have less than us, and there will always be people who have more. But what God has asked is that we treat all of them with mercy. Because what he wants from us really is an open mind. He doesn't want us to have 20 years ago said, this is how I think things should be, and that's it, period, and we've just turned off everything. He wants us to have a heart that's needy, a heart that says, you know what, I know that everything I have is because of you. I want your love in my heart. I want to be so filled with your love that it overflows from me onto somebody else. That's the making of all things new. And when we invite him to be the center of who we are and what we do, and I know you've heard me say that before, I can hear your eyes rolling. I'm going to keep saying it until everybody believes it. When we invite him in, everything changes. We have a new heart. I mean, Ezekiel speaks in chapter 36 about a heart of stone being turned to a heart of flesh. We get a new heart, a new perspective, a new way of living, new hope, not only for today and tomorrow, but for all into eternity. And you know, I read these five verses and they make me chuckle because the Pharisees were patting themselves on the back. They thought they had Jesus, and he had done it to himself. He was working on the Sabbath. But they had no idea what was coming next. Jesus says to them, haven't you read in the Old Testament? It was kind of like a sucker punch. What he's really saying to them is, don't you know Scripture? The religious leaders, he says, don't you know Scripture? This is King David we're talking about, who was second only to Moses in importance for the Jews. And at the point where Jesus is referencing this story, David has already been anointed king, but Saul is still alive. And he hates David. And so David and his men are on the run. And when they come to the house of the Lord, David's no more than this desperate, famished refugee looking for something to eat. And the house of the Lord is the safest place for them. And he comes in and he begs the priest, Ahimelech. And he says, please, can we have some of the bread of the presence, the showbread? The showbread was holy. It was consecrated. Only the priests were allowed to eat it. It sat in the holy place over here on a gold table, a solid gold table. There were 12 loaves, one for each of the tribes, a visual reminder for them that God was their provision, that they could depend on God above all else. And Ahimelech took some of the bread, and he gave it to David and his men to eat. He knew that you can't put human need under all these rules and regulations. And the point Jesus is making to the Pharisees, which was totally and completely lost on them, is that mercy and compassion and human need supersedes everything else. That probably would have been enough for the scribes and the Pharisees that day. But Jesus wasn't done yet. In fact, what Jesus does next is this thundering acclamation of who he is. It's like if you've watched basketball and you see Michael Jordan or Shaquille or LeBron James and they do this boom, dunk that shatters the glass in the backboard and stops everything. That's the kind of a thing that Jesus has to say next. Because he tells them, everybody within earshot, that not only is he the Son of Man, but he's also the Lord of the Sabbath. Are you kidding me? It's bad enough that he's forgiving sins. Now he's claiming to be Lord of the Sabbath that God thundered down from Mount Sinai for the Israelites when they were wandering in the wilderness. Are you kidding me? Jesus claims authority. Lordship declares superiority, supremacy, authority. What Jesus is really saying is that he alone had the right to decide what was right and what was wrong on the Sabbath, that he and he alone would be the one who would interpret God's will and God's law and God's word. And it would be a brand new interpretation, something unlike they had ever seen before, something unlike they had ever heard before. He came to meet the needs of his people, to make all things new. He came to bring a new way for God's people to come to him. There are some that look at Jesus as being the Sabbath because he gives the things that the Sabbath supplies: peace, rest, restoration, communion. He shows mercy. He meets our needs. Jesus came. He brought about a new era, a new way of living, a new way of doing things. He opened a door that is the only way for people to come back to God. And by coming with the new, what he's telling us is that the old way will no longer work. Amen.